What I enjoy the most about this whole thing today is that it's not about me. It really completely is not about me. It's far, far more about you. And about you. It's about all these people around us. And as you know, we've been some, and it's something that I've really been praying about, and I've asked to really be praying about, you know, that we would really be getting from the Lord how he wants us to reach out to the people around us. There are certainly no end to programs and ministries and books available, you know, outlining how to do it. But that's not where it's at. It may end up looking like one of those programs or the way that other people have done it, but we really need to be just pressing the Lord about how he wants us particularly to reach out to particularly these people around us. And it's, of course, not about them either. It's about the Lord. The Lord wants to bless himself. The Lord wants to bless his heal himself. And he does that blessing these people. That's what he wants, to just shower these people around us, our cultures, the people who are not. He wants to shower them with his love and with his blessings. And to do that, in order to do that, that's where you guys come in. In order to do that, he wants to bless you. And of course, in order to bless you, that's where I come in, he blesses me. And it just blows me away. It absolutely blows me away that the Lord blesses me and takes care of me. And I understand very, very clearly, and the Lord reminds me constantly that he blesses me in order. It's not about me. It's about you. And it's not about you. It's about them. And it's not about them. It's about him. And so it's incredible. But I wanted to continue in Hebrews 12. I'm picking up on verse 18. It says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The word of God for the people of God. Obviously, here we have a contrast. Obviously, we have a contrast of Sinai and Zion and all that they represent, all that they symbolize. And, of course, usually my first thought is, I believe it's in Galatians, where these two mountains are held up as the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. But we don't need to narrow it. We don't need to limit it to that. And as I was coming through it, I was reading it through it. The description here of Sinai is not painting something that's unreal. It's not picturing something that is like the Old Testament and that is passed over. What we have is we have two descriptions of what it is to come to God. We have two descriptions of what it is to meet God. You know, and we can call that the day of the Lord. You know, whether it means some eventual end times, complete end of the world day of the Lord, or whether it means some particular just run-in encounter with God. And the term day of the Lord in the Old Testament was used fairly flexibly. It was used for all the minor pre-events that are pictures of the final major day of the Lord. But any time that a person comes in contact with God, there's an experience of the day of the Lord. I was thinking about this and kind of in conjunction with the temple. The temple was where God dwelt, right? But we know that God cannot dwell in the temple, that the heavens of the heavens, that all of creation cannot hold him. In a sense, what the temple really was about was it was a containment. It was God, although he's everywhere, God chose to limit his manifest presence. He chose to close himself into a small box. Whether that is the physical temple with the Holy of Holies and with the Ark of the Covenant, or whether that's heaven, you know, because the temple was a picture of heaven. God is present, or can be present, in the same physical, complete, total manifestation on earth that he is in heaven. But he has chosen to close himself into heaven. He's chosen to close himself into heaven, to enclose himself into a temple. And why is that? It's to protect us. In the Old Testament, when he said that he was going to come into the camp, remember when the Israelites were sinning in the wilderness, and he said, I will not go up with you, because I'll consume you. Our God is indeed a consuming fire, the end of this chapter. You know, his holiness, his presence, if he were to make himself present, if he were going to be present, we would not be able to withstand it. He shut himself up in heaven because if he were present here, the way that he's present there, this world would cease to exist. He closed himself into the temple to allow himself to be present with his people, but only through the curtain, only through that limiting. He was present, but he was not completely present. He went into the temple and closed himself in. And there's an interesting passage, I'm not going to turn to it right now, in Revelations, where it says in Revelation, where it says that the door, it's after part of the revelations, you know, all the wrath, the trumpets and the seals, and then the trumpets and then the bowls. It's in the middle of it. At one point it says that the doors of the temples was opened. You know, and what is that? The door of the temples being opened. It's God coming out of the temple. It's God entering the universe. You know, no longer limiting himself, no longer shutting himself in, but God coming out of the temple and laying claim. And what does it describe? It describes that there was earthquakes and thunder and lightning, you know, a Sinai experience. At Sinai, they saw a little bit, a tiny opening of what it is if God were to be present. And the world will eventually end, you know, because God will become present. He'll come. And meeting God, you know, God coming out of the temple, God being present, is this description. You know, what it's describing here is not like something that has nothing to do with us. Oh, well, that's the law. Oh, well, that's Sinai. We're not under that. That's something different. No, this is real. This is what it's like to meet God. And in the Old Testament, there are stunningly terrifying descriptions of the day of the Lord. I believe it's Haggai that said, are you longing for the day of the Lord? Do you think the day of the Lord is light? He says, no, the day of the Lord is darkness. The day of the Lord is terror. Because what is the basis of meeting God? And I think the contrast here in this passage is not law and grace like it is in Galatians, but remember earlier in this chapter, we brought out the distinction of the creator-creation relationship or the father-son relationship. This first description is meeting God on the basis of the creator-creation relationship. The first description is meeting God in who we are, coming as creation to the creator. And there's no mediator there. And it's terrifying, and it's destruction, and it's... And then the second description is meeting the Father as a son. The second description is meeting the Father as a son. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and to the church of the firstborn, to the thousands upon thousands of angels, and that you have come to God, the judge of all men. And I love this phrase. I don't really have anything to say about it, but this phrase I think is beautiful. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And then, of course, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the blood is interesting. Blood, of course, there are several passages in the Old Testament where blood speaks of something. Right? And of course, Abel is what he speaks about here. When Abel was killed, God said that the blood of his brother cries out to him, that the blood was speaking. The blood was crying out for vengeance. And then we know that in Sodom and Gomorrah, it doesn't specifically say anything about blood, but it says that the land was crying out to God for vengeance. Before the flood, it says that the whole land was crying out for vengeance. Then there was, I believe, Zacharias, who was stoned in the temple, and as he was dying, he cried out for revenge on the king of Israel, who was stoned, but I think that he was killed. It doesn't say stoned. No, but this whole sense of blood crying out for revenge. And then Jesus' blood, in the same way, crying out. It's interesting, and also in Hebrews, earlier in Hebrews, there's a passage that speaks about Jesus entering the temple with his own blood. You know, and it's possible that that's figurative, but it's very easy for me to picture that not being figurative, that that really happened. Heaven is more real. The spiritual world, the things that we don't see, really are more real than what we see and what goes on here. And it seems to me entirely believable that when Jesus returned to heaven, he returned there physically. It was after his resurrection. He was physically lifted up. Somehow, Jesus in his physical body is present in heaven. And it says that he brought his blood into the temple. Now, there's no temple there. Heaven itself is the temple. Where God dwells, that is the temple. Again, it's the place where he is present, where he's manifestly, completely present. And Jesus went in and brought his blood in. And it seems to me the clear meaning of the text, and I don't see anything that's hard to believe about it, that Jesus' blood is kept, that is there in the temple, it's there in the presence of God, and that it's continually crying out, that it speaks of better things, that it's still crying out. It's speaking of mercy. It's speaking of his love for us. It's speaking of his atonement. It's speaking to God of all that Jesus has done for us. That he sees it. It's there before him. And we have that, not who we are. You know, and this is something that we know well, but I say it again. It's not who we are. Just being people that God has created, the fact that God takes care of us, you know, just in our humanity, that doesn't entitle us to all of that that we have, of coming to him at Zion, coming to the city, being part of the festal gathering, the translations say. It's not us. And it's not because God loves us the way that he loves our creation. God loves his creation, and he takes care of his creation. But he loves his son far, far more. He loves his son completely different than he loves his creation. And it's because we've been put in Jesus. God loves us. You know, when we stop and we think about that, and it's something that we hear a lot and we talk about a lot, you know, God loves you. And he does. He loves his creation in one way, but he loves his son Jesus in a completely, completely different way. And that is what we are allowed to be part of if we are in Jesus, if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, if we've had that experience and we've been born again and he's put his new life in us, if that life has been born in us, then we are sons. Not, again, in and of ourselves, but in Jesus, we've become sons. And as he loves Jesus, then he loves us. And it's a love far, far more than the love that we first had simply as a creation. There's an old, old story, and I'm sure everybody has heard it, about the boy who spent time in his father's workshop and very carefully, you know, carved this boat, and then he took it down to the stream to play with it, and the current carried it away. And then some weeks later, he saw it for sale in a pawn shop or something. And so he worked for his father for a long time doing chores and stuff to earn enough money and to go and buy the boat back. And when he took it back, he said, "Now you're twice mine. You know, I made you, and I bought you back." Have people heard that story before? Well, I should have taken more time to draw it out. And that's what it's like. You know, he loves us as a creation. But what does that entitle us to? Well, yes, it means that he takes care of us. It means that the sun comes up. It means that we have health. It means that our minds work. It means that there's all these blessings that we live in, that everybody lives in, that they don't notice. You know, soon's Thanksgiving. And if you take time before Thanksgiving to really go through all the ways that God blesses us and takes care of us, you know, take half an hour sometime and just make a list, starting with your childhood, just of all the ways that God has taken care of you and blessed you. And that's like, it's everybody has that. You know, God takes care of people. He really does. But that's so much less than what we have. You know, God can take care of all of those people. But then when they meet him, you know, the fact that the sun came up on them every day, the fact that their crops grew, the fact that they had jobs, the fact that they were able to take care of their families, the fact that they had health during their life, is going to mean nothing when they meet with God and discover that they are children of wrath. You know, and that's serious. In the passage that I read from Isaiah this morning, I don't know if you noticed, but in among all that stuff to proclaim release to the captives and all those other very positive things, there was a phrase there about the other side, the very seriousness. That God loves people, God's taking care of them. There's a wonderful, wonderful just care of the creation towards of the Creator towards his creation that he loves. But that doesn't entitle them to stand in his presence. That doesn't entitle them to experience his light and his love. And that his presence for them is going to be darkness and blackness and terror. That God's presence is going to be destruction. Because right now what they have and they enjoy is only because he has enclosed himself into the temple. He has withdrawn to heaven. He has closed himself in. All of this belongs to him, but he has allowed it to become occupied, and he has withdrawn temporarily. But that he is once again, he is going to open the doors. He is going to come out of the temple. He is going to lay claim to all that is his, and that is going to be terrifying. That's going to be terrifying. Unless we've gone past that relationship of creation and creator. If we've gone past that, if we know that we are really in Jesus, if we really know that everything that he has, we have, if we really know that God has accepted us, if our understanding of forgiveness is more than just knowing the verses, if our understanding of repentance is really more than just knowing the verses, if our understanding of having been given the Holy Spirit is more than just the verses, if our understanding of having been filled with the love of God is more than just knowing the verses, if we have a real experience of what it is to have been plugged into Jesus Christ, and we really know that everything God could possibly do for us, he's already done, and that we have, if we can say that we are sons of God, and not because we've been taught about it, not because I read the book and I went through the First John study, you know, not because we understand it, but if we really see, if you had never read First John, would you look at your life and say, my goodness, I'm a son of God. When John wrote that, there was no First John for him to quote. When Paul wrote about being adopted, the adoption, there was no verses to quote. These men were looking at their own lives. They were looking at their experience and describing it as well as they could. Is it our experience? Do we have something more than just a verse in a Bible study that we know that tells us that we are sons of God? Is there the clear witness of the Holy Spirit resonating with our own spirit that we are sons of God? Do we know that we are plugged into Jesus Christ? Do we see that he has really taken our life from us? And I like to say it that way. It's not just that he's taking our problems, not just that he's answering prayer. God answers unbelievers' prayers. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to even hear them, but he answers their prayers. But that doesn't mean that they've entered into a son relationship with him. The Creator can answer creation's prayers. There's so much more than just seeing God work in your life. You can see that God's working in your life, but not surrender your life to him. And what this is it's not just turning your problems over to Jesus, getting forgiveness from him, and living your own life. It's having Jesus take your life from you. It's an exchange. It's an exchange. You give up everything, and you get everything. You give Jesus 100% everything, all. You tell him that he can do anything, that it's his life to spend as he wants, that he can do with it. It's complete. It's absolute surrender. But if we do that, what we get is Jesus himself giving us himself completely, 100%, everything that he is. Everything that we are becomes his. Not just our sin, but all our abilities, all our good points, our very personality. Are you ready to surrender everything to him? If you are, just tell him. Tell him every single day. And in exchange, you'll find that he surrenders to you everything that he is. Everything that he is. When God comes to the world, when he leaves the temple, how is Jesus going to receive God the Father? You know, because they're different events. Jesus, the Son, is going to return to earth. You know, and there are lots of different views about the chronology of that. But he's going to return to earth. And then at a later point, there comes the real end, when Jesus, having submitted everything to himself, submits it all to the Father. So There's going to be a point when God himself opens the temple, when the Father physically invades all everything. How is Jesus going to receive him? Jesus, who's already returned to earth, when God leaves the temple, he's already going to be on this side. How is the Son going to receive the Father? In darkness, blackness, and terror, with fear and trembling? No. No. Now, what is Jesus' joy going to be? That's what we can have. That's what we can expect. But if we are really now, day by day, giving Jesus, giving the Lord the freedom to do anything that he wants in our lives, if our surrender is really 100% day by day. So this passage, I guess what I want to say is it's not necessarily Judaism, Christianity, law, or grace. And just the fact that we are evangelical, New Testament, grace, doesn't guarantee an experience of Mount Zion. If that's what we really want to experience, and again, we mentioned it last week, but Paul has that phrase that we would not, I said Paul, but I'm not sure it's Paul, that we would not be ashamed at his coming. That's serious. There are going to be Christians, that letter was written to Christians. There are going to be Christians, there are going to be born again children of God who are ashamed at his coming, who will hide like unbelievers, who will have an experience of terror when the Lord returns. And is that what we want? No. What can we do now that would not be our experience? Get to know him now. Make sure that every single day is a day of complete surrender to him. Make sure that every day is a day of really seeking him. That every day is a day of wanting, of trying to experience Jesus taking everything and me getting everything. Trying to really experience day by day, right now, what does it mean to surrender to Jesus? Right now, what does it mean to let him have everything? And what does it mean right now to expect that I have everything in him? Living that way day by day by day, we will have the experience. We will live in that place of real, genuine fellowship with him. And then we can expect to meet the Lord. We can expect to meet the Lord and allow it to be a genuinely rejoicing, a genuine coming home, a genuine the Son receiving the Father. Amen.